Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 603. My name is Camden Busey, and I am delighted to be back today. I'm on the campus of Mid-America Reformed Seminary, and I have with me a very special guest I'd like to introduce to everyone, Dr. Cornelis Venema, who is the president and professor of doctrinal studies here at Mid-America Reformed Seminary down in Dyer, Indiana. Welcome, Dr. Venema. It's great to have you.
Well, it's great to be back. I appreciate the opportunity.
Yeah, well, thank you for joining us. We're going to jump right into it today because we've got a full slate. We've got a wonderful book we're going to be speaking about. Some of you may already have it, and it's Chosen in Christ, Revisiting the Contours of Predestination. It's published by Mentor, which is an imprint of Christian Focus, and we're going to be diving down into this book today and talking about a really important doctrine, a really important subject, that of the doctrine of election. If you've seen these books before, they do appear in a series. This is the Reformed Exegetical and Doctrinal Studies series, and the series editors are J.V. Fesco and Matthew Barrett. We know and are aware of and have spoken with in various capacities in the past, and we're very thankful for their work in putting this series together, and also thankful to you, Dr. Venema, not only to write the book, but also to join us today to speak about it. I did mention we're here at Mid-America, and we're in the, I guess we call this the faculty lounge. Is that correct? But it
yes.
Sounds a little, when you put it that way, it sounds a little posh.
We call it the faculty lounge, yeah. And the conference room.
Right. What people may see if they're watching the video is this kind of space where we can have a good conversation. But just off to the other side of the room is a lengthy table, and there's a lot of committee meetings. Good hard work gets done over there at the table. And it's a tremendous privilege to be here, and also to be involved in a small way at Mid-America, to be a board member and to be active in trying to seek the advancement of the Christian faith and in the Reformed expression. So it's a pleasure to be here and to continue that work here as we talk about this important book. What's been going on at Mid-America? It's the summertime, and so it's a bit of a change of pace. But I guess before we get started, I'd like to ask you just how things are going and your brief outlook as president of the seminary.
Well, I find summers somewhat of a mixed blessing. On the yeah. one hand, you have a relaxed schedule, not all of the classroom time and administrative duties. But it's also, for me personally, the time when I try to get a lot of the writing that I do accomplished. And so I'm always working against deadlines. And so summers often become, in their own way, a little more pressure-packed. Have to get this done because I know I won't be able to do it during the school year. Mm-hmm. But it's overall a good break. For most of the faculty, it's an opportunity for further reading, writing. Mm-hmm. A lot of the articles and work we do on our journal is done in the summertime.
Yeah, it is a good change of pace. I always enjoyed being a student with that academic schedule because you work hard and you have those deadlines, and then you have a little bit of a respite when you're done. But then the work kind of just shifts. It doesn't go away. It just, you change gears a little bit. And so to have that in the summertime, to be able to focus on some things you're not able to get to in lengthy, extended periods of time during the year, because you have grading and assignments and meetings, it must be a refreshing time, although still a laborious time that takes a lot of exertion. So did you write this book then, in at least in part, over a summer? I'd love to ask you about the origins of this book, Chosen in Christ. This is no mean feat. I mean, this is a very significant and thorough volume that must have taken some time to do.
It did. I did the work over a period of about 3-4 years. Yeah. It's the only book that I've actually published where I was approached by the editors on behalf of the publisher, with the topic already suggested. Now, I had the freedom to do another topic, but this was the one they selected. And as I say in the introductory section of the book, there were times while I was working on the project, I thought to myself, perhaps I should have suggested a simpler, less complicated and controversial topic. Mm-hmm. But it was actually a great pleasure to write the book. Teachers will always say the teacher learns more than the student. I think that's certainly true for writing a book. I think I know more about the topic now than I did before I started it. And two of the chapters were actually in their initial form chapters I wrote for our journal, And the remainder of the work I did over the summer and during a sabbatical that was granted to me by the Board of Trustees. And it came together. It was a lot of work, but it came together fairly well. I actually enjoyed more than piecing together things previously written in book form, thinking about the whole book and how to tackle the subject, how to divide it into main sections or parts, what topics to address, what things to set aside. You have to make choices. No, it was actually one of the more enjoyable projects in terms of writing books that I've had through the years.
I always find that fruitful. I mean, I haven't written many. I've written one, you know, dissertation and turned that into a book. But the process of thinking about an entire work and organizing it and trying to develop a cohesive argument through an entire piece, make something presentable and understandable to the reader, I find that to be tremendously fruitful. Although it's hard to describe the amount of mental energy it takes to carry that process through all the way to the end. There are a lot of times and opportunities for second guessing.
Yeah.
Wondering if you want to maybe
quit.
Well,
the book actually had initially, by my suggestion, the subtitle, The Doctrine of Election in Biblical, Historical, Theological, and Pastoral Perspective, which some might remember is the subtitle of a book published by Crossway on the subject of Christ's work of atonement. Mm. They decided that was a little bit too lengthy, and but it captures the four main divisions of the book.
Right.
Which are I wanted to provide broadly the biblical material that bears on the question of election. And I tried to do that without importing unduly and prematurely, given the history of reflection on the question and engagement with Scripture, too many of the categories, but it was impossible to avoid that altogether. Mm-hmm. I wanted it also to be informed historically. We stand in a line. We're members of a Holy Catholic Church. We're not the first people to engage Scripture on this theme. And we learn from those who have gone before us, and we seek to think clearly in the line of the theological tradition to which we fall heir. But I also wanted to have a particularly contemporary focus in terms of where the doctrine is in discussion and dispute today. I have two chapters on that. But I also wanted to be sure for the educated layperson or pastor who may take up the book and read it, that I would address some of these kinds of pressing questions of what difference does it make?
Right.
How does it impact the church, the ministry of the gospel, the work of evangelism, and things like that, areas where the doctrine is sometimes thought to be particularly problematic or perhaps controversial. So.
So in addressing a book such as this, it is a topic that has been addressed in many ways by many people throughout many of the years. There are a lot of books, and every systematic theology ought to be addressing this in some way, shape, or form. So explain to us then your unique approach and how you sought to develop this book while resting and leaning upon our tradition, but yet not just duplicating other works that are already out there. What's unique about this particular volume? Because
well,
I think it is a unique book.
That's a question to which all authors are obligated to give an answer.
Yes.
I had a professor in seminary who dissuaded or sought to dissuade us from ever publishing a book. And the big question was, is it needed? Hasn't someone already written on the topic? And what is your book adding or doing differently? Mm-hmm. Or what new contribution are you making that hasn't been made before that warrants the publication of the book? And so that was a pressing question for me as I worked on this. And I, you know, one answer that I would give to that is I'm not sure there's any book written in the last 25 years or so, half century, that seeks to fairly treat the topic in all of the dimensions or from all of the angles that I do. And yet holds together, has a kind of unity. There are lots of historical studies. There are a lot of engagements, polemical, between Reformed or Calvinist theologians on the subject of election with Arminians or Neo-Arminians. oftentimes because of the historical and polemical focus. They do engage with Scripture, but one of my interests in the three chapters dealing with the scriptural material and teaching regarding election was to, if nothing else, even if I don't convince people at every point, illustrate how pervasive, how comprehensive, how broadly foundational the theme of election is in all of Scripture. Mm-hmm. The whole history of God's dealings with his people subsequent to the fall, his people Israel, they are an elect nation. Mm-hmm. And the church is the fulfillment in continuity with what God was doing already under the Old Covenant, so that what is sometimes dubbed a peculiar interest of Reformed and Calvinist theology that's put on the shelf or set aside, a little bit like Melanchthon at the time of the Reformation, who argued this is a subject for theologians, but it ought not to enter into open and general discourse in the church. I wanted to impress, if nothing else, upon my readers that in the history of the church, no one is able to engage Scripture without putting front and center what it tells us about God's great purpose, rooted in his eternal counsel to save his people in Christ. I will say this, I'm fairly critical of Barth in the chapter on Karl Barth, but I have appreciation for Barth as a broadly Reformed theologian, that he, as much as any, reintroduced and gave a central place to the Scripture's teaching regarding God's merciful, gracious decision to save his people in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. I think my chapter, just one last thing, on what I call a neo-Arminian or the free will theist or open theism position makes a contribution. Not that there aren't things out there in article form, but I think a fairly comprehensive handling of the topic. So, I mean, one way you defend your book is you say, well, you're doing something that there isn't anything exactly like it out there. And right. I think that can be said of this book.
Oh, I do too. I agree. I very much appreciate it. I think it's a wonderful volume. I definitely encourage all of our listeners to get a copy and to read it, because it's going to help you understand these things, whether you're new to the subject. Especially that last chapter is tremendous. We'll get to that a little bit later, where you deal with a lot of pastoral issues and very big questions that face people, especially as they're introduced to the doctrine, or whether you have been around the block and perhaps even written on the subject yourself as a postdoctoral student or a professor somewhere. There's something for everyone in the church, I believe, here. Well, before diving into the specific chapters, I wanted to ask you about your specific history with the doctrine of election. Many of us maybe came to the Reformed church later in life, or and a lot of us, myself included, maybe came to an understanding of predestination and the doctrine of election kicking and screaming, and then after being convinced or converted, you know, through the Scriptures and coming to see the tremendous teaching of the Bible, you enter into such a vigorous advocacy for the doctrine that often people say you enter into a cage stage, you know, where you need to be locked up for a year until you chill out, because you're just trying to destroy every Arminian, you know, with their bad theology. What was it like for you growing up with a Reformed father and a minister at that? Yeah. Were these always familiar doctrines to you, or did you have to grow into them as well? Did you have a stage of mild theological conversion at all?
Not really. I, as you say, I was raised in the home of a Reformed pastor, and so I was familiar with the teaching of
catechized,
Scripture,
I presume.
Catechized, and I never went through a transition. I know R.C. Sproul, I should mention him here, in his great book, Chosen by God, which is a much more popular book, but has been very influential and persuasive, I think, for people who struggle with the question. He starts early in the book with a little autobiographical comment that his initial encounter with the teaching of election caused him to be repulsed and to recoil, and he resisted with might and main embracing the doctrine. There's a sort of sub-theme in my book, and it, I think, comes through especially in the final chapter. I'm trying to represent Scripture's teaching and the confession that Reformed churches historically have made based on Scripture regarding God's purpose of election, with a fairly cordial, benign, if that's possible, and inviting way that goes beyond simply polemicizing. I engage in polemics, there's no question about that. But I want the reader to sense that this is not a particular, this belongs to the Christian church, even with a small lowercase c, the Catholic Church. This is a biblical, Augustinian, Calvinian, even the language, for example, the canons of Dort at the end. The Christian church has always cherished this doctrine. And I found it a particularly refreshing thing to read again, Pelagius or Augustine's rather, anti-Pelagian writings,
right. Mm-hmm.
To see how they're often written in a very persuasive way, where he's adducing treatments by early church fathers of the Lord's Prayer and common features of the Christian life that express, even if unwittingly, the awareness that it was not our doing, but it was God's initiative, rooted in his eternal purpose, that brought me to this blessed place of being by faith engrafted into Christ and heir of eternal life. I was rather struck how Augustine, in some of his treatises, simply goes through the Lord's Prayer, the petitions, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. The point is, in prayer, there is no more clear expression that I stand in wholehearted and complete life dependency upon God to give the very thing that offended Pelagius when Augustine's prayer said, demand what you will, give what you demand. Mm-hmm. He thought that would lead to sort of a slothful lethargy and we have no responsibility and nothing for us to do. It was for Augustine the core issue. What do you have that you have not received? It is a text. It kept popping off the page as I was he goes back to it again and again. That's really what we're talking about. We are the beneficiaries of God's gracious bestowal of all the blessings of salvation to us in Christ, mm-hmm. that he purposed to give us even before we were created and in Adam fell into sin. Mm-hmm. And the whole point of all that is to say, I think it's Herman Bavinck somewhere says, even the person who expresses himself theologically as an Arminian, typically on his knees in prayer,
yes.
is, why do we even pray after the call to decision is made? Lord, grant that they should come. It's because unless he grant and move them and open their eyes to see, all of which are the fruits, outworkings of God's purpose of election, mm-hmm. No one would be saved. Mm-hmm. Bavinck has another nice thing he says somewhere.
There's a lot of them, yeah.
He says Arminianism, to the extent that it veers over into semi-Pelagianism, has no pity.
Mm.
It requires of us
right.
that we do something that we can't do.
It's much like the word faith movement. If you are having a problem in your life, it's your problem because you don't believe well enough.
Right, right.
If you got
and
cancer,
actually,
you must have a lack of faith. That you haven't gotten over it.
And it actually makes you ultimately hang on the very thin thread of your own action, not only your own action as a point in time,
yeah.
but that you should persevere in it, and who's to know mm-hmm. whether they will or they will not. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, the twin accents that I also emphasize in my book that belong to the theme of election are that God be glorified is the God of our salvation in the fullest sense of those terms. But also that the sinner have that comfort to know that God's will and gracious purpose toward us in Christ will not be thwarted or frustrated. Mm-hmm. You could have, well, I will probably get into some of those issues later, but you know, the doctrine of atonement that belongs to historic Arminianism really says that Christ saves no one. Makes it possible for everyone and anyone to be saved, but actually secures the salvation of not one sinner, so that were all to persist in their unwillingness to embrace Christ by faith, no one would be saved. I think that's what Bavinck is getting at. Another point Bavinck makes, which I think is interesting, he says Calvinism is able to have a larger hope as it relates to the salvation of those whom he is pleased to save. And he adduces, for example, the language in the Confessions regarding elect infants, Westminster Standards, or the children of believing parents who die in infancy, the language of the Canons of Dort. Such children, if it be God's purpose, in his mercy, are not outside of the reach of his grace. And in the context often of some evangelical teaching, the only way you can get such children saved is to say, well, they're in some sense, before they reach the age of discretion, innocent, and no longer fallen, apparently, in Adam, which is a kind of semi-Pelagian note, goes right back to where Pelagius was at the time of denied the doctrine of original sin.
Mm-hmm. Well, one of the early chapters in the book deals with the doctrine of election in the Old Testament. And some people often think that election is merely this quirky subject that pops up in the Pauline letters, for example. But as you point out so ably in the book, that election certainly is a doctrine that is evidenced and described throughout all of Scriptures, all the Scriptures. How do we see election specifically in the Old Testament, though? And why is that revelation, that teaching in the Old Testament, important for understanding the doctrine?
Well, the Old Testament is obviously preparatory to and foundational for the New Testament. And even the quirky Pauline interest in election, let's just say Romans 9 to 11, is a broad panorama of redemptive history.
For sure.
The Apostle Paul adduces key moments in Israel's history to show that the Word of God and his purpose according to election stands firm and is always effectual to the salvation of his people. His word does not fail. His promise he keeps. And in fact, it's a fairly long defense of, in the face of the unbelief of many of his own kinsmen at the time of the writing of the epistle, he's wanting to show that there was a discrimination even within and among those who corporately belong to the people of Israel as an elect nation. And so one of the things I try to do in my chapter on the Old Testament is engage a common theme you'll find among biblical theologians and particularly Arminian theologians, but others as well, that the only election that the Old Testament knows is corporate. And it's not unto salvation. Rowley, the Old Testament biblical theologian, is in his study on the Old Testament and election is a classic illustration. Election is, broadly speaking, unto service. Doesn't really bring the promise of actual salvation necessarily. And that fits well often with an Arminian construction, because what makes those among the broader company corporately of Israel, some to be saved, others not, is their choices, their actions, whether they're faithful or unfaithful. And so I seek to illustrate even the imagery, I mentioned this earlier, of the New Testament regarding the church is drawn out of the Old Testament. The church is an elect nation and a royal priesthood. It is a fulfillment of, a continuation of, what God already through Israel, and that too is part of the theme of election in the Old Testament, he elects Israel as a people and among those among that people whom he distinguishes as the peculiar recipients and objects of his favor, think Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, for salvation. But his purpose even through elect Israel is ultimately fulfilled, points forward to, and we have in the Old Testament, the promise of the true Israel, the elect king. The Messianic King is the Lord's elect servant through whom his gracious purposes will extend to the nation. So that the biblical theme of election in its New Testament representation draws upon all these strands of Old Testament teaching and record, reporting, narrating of the history of redemption. Now, I do acknowledge in my chapter on the Old Testament that, you know, Bavinck's correct. The Old Testament doesn't open the window as fulsomely as Paul does and the New Testament does to peer through into God's eternal counsel and plan, though it certainly teaches that he's a personal God who in his acts is accomplishing his boule, his plan or purpose in history. History unfolds according to his sovereign superintendence, providence. But we don't have quite as clear and direct. It's given to us the doctrine of election very concretely in Israel's history, which is all of it by virtue of, at key moments in redemptive history, God's chosen servant, Moses, God's chosen people, Israel, Jacob. He calls out of Ur of Chaldees the father of all believers, Abraham, and the formal establishment of the covenant of grace, which I take in my account of the Old Testament. The covenant made is a instrument, for lack of a better way of putting it, or means where God, whereby God is pleased to achieve and realize his saving purposes for those whom he elects. And so in my chapters on the New Testament, I have a few footnotes here and there that allude to or make reference to the way these themes get picked up. But the New Testament writers, in terms of progressive revelation, are working against the background of Old Testament teaching. Our Lord himself understands himself as the one and is identified in the Gospels as the elect Son with whom the Father is well pleased and through whom blessing will come to all the nations.
And one theme that, you know, you do raise in the chapter, and you mention it in passing there, is the connection between covenant and election. That's often a sticking point between Reformed theologians and the more specific, the Reformed Baptists, where there will often be an identification between covenant and election, which gets into all sorts of issues in the New Testament and the New Covenant. Are we to think of things in the same way in the Old Testament, etc.? How would you, or how do you approach the issue of covenant and election? You know, and how, you know, flesh that out for us, the relationship, without identifying them or causing them to be coterminous.
Tongue-in-cheek answer is that's addressed by me in another book.
Which
but
is good.
Yeah. I do address it in this book as well. I try to, as carefully as I can, this is not an uncommon distinction, Calvin makes it as well in his Institutes, between what I've been calling corporate or national election and what might be called soteric or saving election of particular individuals, which is one of the big questions in terms of the doctrine of election today. I think in some ways the broadly Arminian position wants to identify election with covenant.
Right.
Covenant carries with it always the idea of conditions. God makes promises and takes the initiative, sovereignly establishes and sets the terms of the covenant, but his people are obliged to respond accordingly. And so their doctrine of election is that God elects to save, and that was Arminius's view too, a category of persons, those whom he addresses in the gospel, stipulating conditions, namely faith and repentance. Some meet those conditions, some fail to do so. That distinction is by virtue of their free choice. It isn't in virtue of God granting the very thing that he obliges. So I try to hold in distinction, but in the closest and most intimate association connection, election and covenant.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to disassociate them. And as a result, treat the promises made in the covenant. This bears upon questions like, what do parents do in respect to children to whom a promise has been made and it's been signified and sealed in baptism? Does it have any meaning, efficacy? Do we have any expectation, confidence regarding God's saving purpose with respect to those children?
Are they really members of the covenant?
Are they really members?
Yeah.
Yes. But, you know, Reformed theology, I make the same distinction in different terms in this book as is historically made by the distinction between visible and invisible church. If the church is the covenant community, not all who are members of that community in time and in the broad sense of the covenant in its administration, believers and their children are head-for-head elect. The invisible church is typically defined as the whole company of all those whom God alone knows, whom he's elected unto salvation in Christ. Mm-hmm. And they don't coincide, but they're not to be separated.
Right.
Heard a lecture recently by Lethem, whose first name is escaping me.
Bob.
I was going to say Paul, but that's quite a different Lethem. Bob Lethem, whom I respect very much, consider a friend. He says the most important thing for any theologian to remember is distinguish, but do not separate.
Oh, yes.
And so I would say that's true
of
election and covenant.
Mm-hmm.
I say they don't exactly coincide, but they're very intimately associated.
They must be. Yeah, it's almost like a very... tight Venn diagram. I mean, it's conceivable. There are indeed members of the new covenant community, true members of the new covenant who are not elect. They're reprobate. I mean, because there are people among us who have been baptized and have joined with the church, even have professed faith, but yet are deceiving themselves and don't truly believe and will not in the future, according to God's good pleasure. And yet there is the possibility that there are those who would be saved and yet not joined with the visible church. And you use the Westminster language, you know, of course, the church is significant and important, and there's no ordinary means of salvation outside of the church, but it's conceivable. The thief on the cross didn't join with a visible church, but in a manner of speaking, in the way that we would understand that today. But the two are so closely related that we would not expect, you know, typically people to be saved outside of the visible church, which is the covenant community, the those who are called according to God's purpose.
Paul. Mm-hmm. Whom you mentioned earlier, I forget the word you used to describe his teaching on election.
I said some people may
some
think it's
people, yes. All right. It's in Paul's introduction to the problem he's addressing at the outset of chapter 9.
Yeah, right.
He describes the privileges that all of his kinsmen, himself included, as members of the corporate community, Israel, the nation, enjoy. Theirs were the covenants. Theirs were the promises.
Yeah.
Shortly thereafter, he makes a distinction. Not all were children of the promise. Think Isaac in distinction from Ishmael.
Yeah, Ishmael was a covenant member.
He was a member of the East.
Yeah.
Yes. So you can't avoid the problem. Mm-hmm. And you have to find some way, and there are distinct ways in which Reformed theologians have made the distinction, a variety of ways in which they've done that. But the distinction is right there.
Yeah.
Paul is saying not all Israel
is Israel.
Yeah. Are Israel.
Yeah.
So, or is Israel.
So Romans 9 through 11, of course, Locus Classicus on this subject, an important passage that we should always be reading and becoming more and more familiar with. But what other portions of the New Testament? Oh, you also mentioned Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 and spent some
obviously
time in there. Very important passage. But what about some of the general epistles and Revelation and also the Gospels, the teachings of Jesus in his earthly ministry? Where do we find the doctrine of election in some of those passages?
Well, you're asking me to remember everything I wrote in the
book. Well, in general.
My short answer would be, get the book and you'll get a better answer than you're going to get from me now. I do show how in the Gospels the theme of election pops up at very critical places. I've already alluded to the Transfiguration and the reference to the Old Testament. He is that elect servant through whom this gospel blessing of God's saving grace will come to all the nations and peoples. I illustrate how in an almost, call it natural way, our Lord's language expresses his familiarity with and obvious embracing of the teaching of the Old Testament regarding Israel's election, even in the well-known discourse in Matthew 24, the situation that he describes in the period between his coming first and coming again is a period of difficulty and of testing, and so much so that if it were possible, even the elect would fall away, but not, he's obviously assuming that
it's not
implying
possible.
That
right.
That's not possible. Mm-hmm. You find that kind of language sprinkled through the Gospels. Mm-hmm. And now, this isn't a text that actually uses the language of election, but even the Great Commission has broadly in view the language of Psalm 2, mm-hmm. God's purpose to give to his Son mm-hmm. as his rightful inheritance
yeah.
those among the nations who belong to him mm-hmm. and whom he as the Father will call. I do quite a bit with the Gospel of John, by the way, in my which I think is a very significant gospel on the theme of election, even though the language of election is not often used.
Mm-hmm. But the high priestly prayer, for example,
exactly.
would not function without election.
Exactly. Yeah. And the language of regeneration, chapter 3, mm-hmm. even in chapter 1, mm-hmm. not by any human will, but by God granting that new birth. Do people believe and respond in faith to the gospel message? I think even John 3:16 in its own way yeah. has implicitly behind it the notion of God's good purpose.
Yeah.
All the discourses in the Gospel of John, those whom the Father gives me
yes.
and for whom I lay down my life, John 10, the good uh-huh. shepherd discourse, the high priestly prayer, John 17, though Karl Barth's exegesis, in my opinion, of John 1, the prologue, is speculative and unsatisfactory, he's not entirely wrong to go as he does to the Gospel of John yeah. for the theme of election. Now, you find it in the Catholic epistles as well, even 1st, 2nd, 3rd John,
mm-hmm.
an elect.
The elect lady.
Lady.
Mm-hmm.
And there are other passages in the... In the epistles, pastoral, 1st, 2nd Timothy.
And Peter, too. Peter yes. is tremendous in terms of his understanding of ecclesiology and election, using a lot of themes from Exodus
yes.
and 1st Peter.
Yes.
That's, I mean, it's definitely there. And when we see the New Testament's use of the Old, it even draws it into further contrast.
Yeah.
Election is not just an incidental subject. It's really part of the warp and woof or the fabric, really, of the Bible, that God has chosen a people unto himself.
Yeah.
You know, as we turn that, so those first three chapters are dealing with the biblical witness, which are themselves valuable. And you know, I should say that it's those chapters alone would make the book worthwhile. But then you start to work through church history and historical theology. And there's a rather lengthy chapter and an important one on Augustine's doctrine of election. And we've spoken about that a little bit, but how did Augustine's interaction and really polemical context with Pelagius really set the stage for Augustine and form his doctrine? Would it have come to be if he had not had that opportunity?
Well, one of the things Augustine does, this is a partial answer to your question, is in his polemics against Pelagius, he uses the terminology Catholic. In those days, we're not talking Roman Catholic, we're talking the Holy Catholic in the sense of universal Christian church. He's very anxious to show how what I'm teaching and saying over against what Pelagius is teaching belongs to the teaching of Scripture, firstly, but as well the tradition of the church. And he's anxious to show and illustrate that from any number of the sermons and writings of his predecessors among the church fathers. And I think that's particularly significant. It goes to a point I made sometime back in the introductory discussion that one thing I hope readers of the book will take away is the Catholicity of this teaching. The church condemned at Ephesus Pelagianism as a heresy. At the Senate of Orange, I mentioned that briefly in my book, there's a movement, there's a semi-Pelagian party that arises in the church, and then eventually comes to have predominance in the later Middle Ages, prior to the time of the Reformation. But the Reformation was, in one respect, broadly speaking, a rediscovery of the biblical Pauline Augustinian heritage of the Catholic Christian Church, so that all of the reformers are appealing to Augustine again and again. I may have lost your question in part of my
answer. No, not at all. I mean, but it's the polemical context seems to have given rise to his particular formulation.
Yes,
and so it was forged in the midst of that controversy. And so it's just a hypothetical, or it's counterfactual, but you wonder if the doctrine would have been formed in such a way had he not had that polemical context. And you see how the,
that's a hypothetical. It is a counterfactual. But this question illustrates something I often try to impress upon my students. Harnack is famous for his dictum as a classic liberal theologian. You know, dogma and its conception and development is the fruit of the Greek spirit on the soil of the gospel. Well, there's a venom of dictum. And it goes like this: dogma in its conception and development is the fruit of the church's reflection upon Scripture in confrontation with heresy or error.
Right.
In other words, in God's providence, that topic, this topic so central in Scripture and in the church's confession, comes to the foreground, and it's compelled. Augustine has to take a pen and write in response. And Augustinianism prevails in the church, really prevailed in among the best theologians of the church's tradition right up until the time of the Reformation, and then was completely dominant among the leading reformers. Mm-hmm. So that this is a historical, somewhat punchy observation. Arminianism was regarded certainly by that company of delegates who attended the Synod of Dort, which is the closest thing you come to a truly ecumenical Reformed Church Synod in history since the time of the Reformation. The language creeps up. The specter or the face of Pelagianism is rearing its ugly head. In other words, there was a long tradition. I think it's pretty much faded in the Roman Catholic Church at the present time, but the angelic doctor, even, just to throw in another name, Thomas Aquinas, was an Augustinian on the subject of election.
Yeah.
So we're not talking about, you know, this historical polemic that goes, this is some oddity, idiosyncratic emphasis of Reformed Christians. Mm-hmm. I think it profoundly illustrates a loss of historical awareness. The real innovators and those who were going back to what the early church already confronted and at an ecumenical council had rejected, Pelagianism, which at the end of the day, whether in its full-blown Pelagian or semi-Pelagian form, says that when a person decides to believe and do what is required through the gospel call, they're in a little room all by themselves. God is on the outside looking in, even if he may be looking in from a distance, in a matter of speaking, in
from
his foreknowledge.
Eternity. Who knows?
Yeah. In his eternal foreknowledge. Mm-hmm. And he's boxed out. And there's a small room where the ultimate decision of whether one is saved or not saved is being made, mm-hmm. and God has nothing to do with it. Let's be perfectly frank about that. Mm-hmm. What determines whether anyone is saved or not saved is what sinners in that little room, where they have the power mimicking God's aseity of self-existence, to act from themselves. I mean, Arminius and the Arminians said at the time of the Arminian controversy that God only concurs in that free decision to believe or not to believe mm-hmm. in its effect, not in its moving cause, which makes God less than properly omnipotent, mm-hmm. limits his providence. Mm-hmm. There are acts that occur on the part of a creature. I forget the name of the author whom I cite in my book on the Arminian controversy. Wrote an essay in Jets, if I should have reread the book before our interview today. But he says that, in effect, the Arminian view grants to the sinner, in respect to this particular decision, whether to believe or not to believe, godlike attributes.
Oh, sure.
Of self-existence, of radical independence, mm-hmm. nothing and no one, no circumstance, no pre-existing arrangement of things accounts for the decision that is made, or that one should persist in making that decision, which is equally important. Mm-hmm. You're all on your own. And it's not surprising that it's in his popular representation, that position has God on the outside looking in mm-hmm. as a spectator waiting for you to make the all-important decision that lies outside of his power to grant it or to prevent it or whatever. Mm-hmm. Now, I've gone off into some polemicizing as it relates to a later chapter in the book, but since Arminianism is a form, a new form, a moderated expression of Pelagianism, the issues that Augustine was addressing continue to recur.
Series of footnotes,
exactly. I forgot to mention that. That's an important point.
That's good.
The history of theology, certainly on this topic, is a series of footnotes. My book is a footnote.
To Augustine and Pelagius.
I have to say, I mentioned it earlier, rereading Augustine was a great pleasure to read those anti-Pelagian treatises.
We come to the chapter on Karl Barth, which is one of two chapters specifically set aside to address revisionist approaches to the doctrine of election. The title here is of the chapter is Karl Barth's Revision of the Augustinian Calvinist View of Election, God's Election to Be the God Who is for Us in Jesus Christ. How would you introduce that idea to listeners or to viewers here in terms of it being a revisionist doctrine? What do you mean by that phrase? Well, it's common to call it that, but what does that title revisionist mean, and how is Barth's doctrine revisionist in distinction from the tradition that came before it?
Well, as you know, in his book, or the volume, part one, I think it is, I forget...
Church Dogmatics.
Church Dogmatics.
Yeah. When he, KD for the
the Church Dogmatics. He tells the reader that now that he's come, after having dealt broadly with the doctrine of God and his attributes and the Trinity in earlier volumes, he comes to the subject of election. And he tells you right up front that at this point, though I have great appreciation for Calvin and I have little or no appreciation for the Arminian position that he explicitly repudiates, I have to offer a revision. And it's a revision, as I argue in my chapter, that is born out of a judgment that in its traditional formulation, whether in Augustine or then subsequently at the time of the Reformation, especially in Calvin and in Reformed theology, the idea of election and reprobation, however you precisely define and describe reprobation, how you relate those two aspects of God's decree, he's of the persuasion that this undermines, among other things, the confidence that we may have that God is, to use a favorite expression of his, for us in Christ, so that he wants to, as is consistent with his theology generally, mm-hmm. know nothing of who God is, the God triune, apart from what he wills to be in the eternal Word, who becomes flesh in the fullness of time in order to fulfill what God in his self-determination, his will to be this God and none other, and to make himself known as such, as the God who is for us in Jesus Christ. So you don't have a doctrine of God's purpose of election from before the foundation of the world in Christ to elect some particular persons, a definite number of persons, who together constitute the whole of the new humanity
in Christ. I throw that in there because I'm appreciative of Bavinck's worry about if you so accent specific definite number, he affirms, you tend to lose sight of the fact that this is the organism, to use a Bavinckian expression,
yeah, very much so,
of the whole of that new humanity that God is pleased to save and ultimately to glorify, perfect in Christ, in fulfillment of his purpose. But you have a doctrine of a double decree where some persons, definite number, particular persons known to God, are chosen unto everlasting life. Other persons are passed by or left, from whom God withholds justly. They're undeserving. They have no claim upon his favor, treats them in his justice, condemning them for their sins according to his purpose and will, not to, in mercy, elect them unto salvation. And Barth's worry, and you know, I can't get into all the details, but he rather radically revises the notion of election reprobation to be the election of Christ to be both representative man as the elect one and all of humanity in him elect, and to take upon himself in Christ that reprobation and condemnation under his judgment that all of humanity deserves. So that reprobation, in a manner of speaking, has been assumed into God. He assumes and bears that for all human beings. So that if you have a Christologically based knowledge of humanity or the doctrine of man, as a human being, my identity is determined by who I am by virtue of God's self-determination to be the God who elects me and is for me and is gracious toward me and only gracious, which, as you well know from the language of Barth, grace triumphs always. God's yes is not paralleled by his no. It's always predominant, superseding, and ultimately obliterating. So that's what leads, I'm going a little too quickly here, but it's what leads Barth to the whole question of universalism.
Right, exactly.
Because he has a doctrine of universal atonement. He has a doctrine of universal election. All are, we are by virtue of God's determination to identify us in the person of his own son and in his will to elect him as elect man. That's my identity. So the gospel is proclaimed in the form of, this is who you are. It's good news and only good news. It's yes and ultimately only yes. It's grace toward any and all without exception, which if you were to think, and I argue this in the chapter on Barth, if you were to think that through consequentially, it doesn't seem to me possible to do what Barth surprisingly does, and that is refuses to actually affirm universalism. He doesn't deny it. He determines quite explicitly neither to affirm nor to deny. Well, that's very well and good, but the theological underpinnings for a necessarily consequent universalist conclusion are all there.
Yeah, I
agree. Which is why you have a big debate among Barth scholars. Was he a universalist or wasn't he? And I argue, actually, in my book, some things that I don't think too many people have argued, although I cite some other sources, that one of the mysteries of Barth's doctrine of election is that everything that he aims to achieve, he, in a manner of speaking, loses at the end when he's pressed on this question of universalism. Because if God is willing to grant the possibility of the impossible, namely a person who refuses to accept the good word that God speaks toward him in Christ, such a person is not saved. You're back in an almost almost Arminian view of God's purpose, his self-determination, his ultimate good, gracious will in Christ is ineffectual.
You have similar themes with the doctrine of Karl Rahner, where you have the doctrine of anonymous Christianity. But for him, he also has this existentialist-inspired, you know, Heideggerian type of understanding of humanity. And Jesus Christ is not just another human. Obviously, he's the God-man, but that hypostatic union ends up becoming this existentialist yes, this fundamental yes, where in the person of Christ, you have both God's gift of salvation embodied, incarnate, and you have humanity's acceptance of that gift, the fundamental yes. There's a parallel theme in Rahner where you have almost a libertarian form of freedom, which goes along with existentialism, where humanity, individual humans, need to make what's called, what he calls, a fundamental option. And that's really a decision whether they're going to receive Christ or not. And but it cannot be ultimately rejected by humanity because the God-man has said yes. But in Barth, you do find some more inconsistencies, I find.
Well, there are some huge problems.
Yeah.
And I try to be as fair as possible in my exposition of Barth's view and even be appreciative of some of the motivation. Certainly the question of the assurance of election is an inescapable question. And there are some Calvinists, in my judgment, principally hyper-Calvinists, who aggravate the problem of assurance, in my judgment as well. So I try to be fair to him, but at the end of the day, I think he hasn't achieved anything like what he presents himself as having achieved. In fact, I was struck by, I mentioned in the book, an essay by one of Barth's interpreters, probably his best-known interpreter, Bruce McCormick, who has an essay in a book dealing with free will theism and those kinds of issues, in which he tries to suggest that Barth's comments on human freedom to resist and to mysteriously, impossibly continue to resist the will of God allows Bruce to, McCormick to propose an almost rapprochement with the Arminians on the question of human freedom. And so Barth, the biggest problem in some respects I have with Barth is he, well, I have several problems. One is I argue he doesn't really engage the scriptures very responsibly. His treatment of Romans 9 to 11 is more fanciful than it is convincing. But he also, he doesn't really resolve the problems he says he's resolving. He creates new problems. And one of the new problems that's become the focal point of a lot of debate among modern Barthian, Barth scholars, is how actualistic is he in his ontology?
Right.
Does he actually merge God into his acts in the sense of, in respect to the doctrine of the Trinity, are we to take him literally when he says God chooses to be this God?
Could he have chosen not to be Trinity?
Could he have chosen not to be this God? Now, I think the answer to that is it's possible within the framework of what he says about the doctrine of God in the earlier volume, but that compounds the problem because Paul Helm points out, and I cite him in my book, that if God can choose to be this kind of God, he could choose to be some other kind of God.
And there's the assurance problem.
And now you have a problem of assurance once again. I argue that he doesn't solve, he actually in some respects aggravates the problem of assurance by, I can't have confidence.
God might change his mind.
That he might, and some of his defenders, Barth's defenders, who try to argue that he can be defended as not a actual universalist, they continually appeal to Barth's doctrine of God's freedom. Well, if your being is in your act, and your acts are choices or acts of self-determination, even the language, determining yourself, making yourself into something you are by virtue of your determining, willing to be so, you know, it's very different from the older, apparently thought to be static ontology of perfect being theology, where
God's character,
in terms of his attributes, these are not, in terms of the doctrine of divine simplicity, of course, parts of who God is, but this is who he is. They identify him as the God he is, and is necessarily. He doesn't choose to be that. Now, when he acts outside of himself or toward that which he chooses to create and with respect to which he chooses to act in a particular way, that's by virtue of his willing. But even there, classic theology would say he corresponds to himself
precisely
in the actions that he chooses to take. So he is merciful, and therefore he acts mercifully. He is just, he acts justly. Mm-hmm. He acts correspondent to his own person, his being the God he is in terms right. of his attributes. Well, that, you know, a pure actualism as an ontology applicable to God, it's the, well, you would know this well from your Rahner study. You know, the immanent trinity or the economic trinity. Well, in Barthes, if you're a pure actualist, it would seem to me that not only is God's being literally in his actions vis-a-vis the creature, but it leads to an almost nominalist view of God's arbitrariness.
He
could choose to be otherwise.
Radical voluntarism in some wild way. You know, for Rahner, it's interesting. I don't take him or read him to say that God could just choose to be one way or the other, but he effectively immanentizes the economy. So it's not to say that God could just choose to be one way or the other, but God always is in this economic mode. But for Barthes, you do end up with this radical freedom where it seems as if one way to read him, the way I don't know any other way to read him, but when I read him and interpret him, there does just seem to be that radical openness to another form of being, which is very different from what we would consider as classical theists, actus purus, that God is pure act. We acknowledge that. That's an essential tenet of classic Reformed, even a classic Christian theism. But that's very different from what Barthes is saying with his actualistic ontology. He says God's pure act, but he means something entirely different, I think, than what we mean.
I also, by the way, think that Barthes exaggerates the problem of assurance in terms of the classic Reformed view. I mean, in the better writers in the Reformed tradition, including Calvin, we know what we need to know through the gospel in its proclamation. And gospel proclamation does not take the form. This goes to the issue of the offer of the gospel and the way the gospel is ministered and the relationship between God's purpose and the means whereby he is pleased to realize that purpose. All any sinner needs to know is that in Christ we have one who perfectly satisfies and is able to save to the uttermost, to use the language of the author of Hebrews in chapter 7, all those who come to God through faith in him. Mm-hmm. And it's a summons to believe and repent. It's not a inappropriate probing curiously behind the curtain into the secret things of God, as it's sometimes put. But God makes plain to us in the word that he speaks, the word of the gospel, and what that gospel obliges.
Yeah.
And preachers don't go around preaching. I know that, you know, persons X, Y, and Z are elect persons, and so I'll preach the gospel to them and leave the remainder of you outside looking in because this is not a word for you. That's the same word that teaches Scripture, that teaches the doctrine of election, teaches that we're to go in and among all the nations, teaching, baptizing, calling to faith and repentance, and behind and underneath us is the confidence that belongs to those who know that God is pleased to use those means and will infallibly use them to bring to himself that great multitude for whom Christ shed his precious blood. You know, and in the quarrels historically between Arminians and Reformed, I don't doubt that, and now I'm running ahead to the last chapter, that some Reformed people have given wind to the sails of the criticism that Calvinists just sit back and wait for God to save the people he's chosen.
Right.
There's
no motivation
responsible Reformed person who's ever said that or confession that's ever... those whom God saves in time, which is the language used expressly by the canons of Dort, he saves through the Spirit's ministry on Christ and the Father's behalf, through the seed of regeneration, which is the Word, together with sacraments and the discipline of the church, to accomplish his ends. So no self-respecting Reformed person should be less ambitious to employ the appropriate means to bring any sinner to salvation than any Arminian, consistent with his position. There should be no difference whatsoever in terms of, there's no theological implication in the understanding of election and its realization in time on the part of the position Reformed people take that would constitute some sort of impediment. One of the things I argue in my last chapter. It should be an encouragement.
Absolutely.
To go out into the field knowing, and how could our Lord have known this, that the harvest is plentiful. Because as a matter of fact, the harvest, if you go out into the field as an Arminian, is plentiful only in the sense that there are a lot of suspects, but no certain respondents.
Exactly.
If no I may put it respond. That way.
Precisely. You know, let me ask you a few of those questions from that concluding chapter. And these are certainly some topics that we could address in the future conversation and delve deeper into. But you already addressed the question of whether election diminishes the urgency of evangelism. Of course, the answer, responsible answer to that is no. It should
if
encourage
I may
us.
Throw in please. A quick insertion here.
Yeah.
There would be no evangelism without election, because it's out of God's good purpose that he sends proclaimers of the gospel with a joyful message so as to realize that purpose. So, I mean, it's a little bit like a quip of Muller, Richard Muller, that you can't play off decree over against history. You know, you're ahistorical if you emphasize God's eternal purpose or decree. Well, there wouldn't be any history were there not a decree. Let's be clear on that. History doesn't come out of nothing. It does, in a matter of fact. It comes out of God, who creates out of nothing to realize his purpose. So the entire enterprise is by virtue of God's good purpose to bring his people to himself in Christ.
Absolutely. The first question you ask here, we don't need to go through all of them, although I encourage people to read and understand, especially for people who are being introduced to the predestination or the doctrine of election, which you distinguish those two helpfully in the early chapter as well. But this question, doesn't election unduly complicate the simplicity of the gospel? Is this just adding layers and making it too hard to understand?
Not at all. Election, Bart was right about that. He's right about one thing. Mm-hmm. It's the best word that is spoken. It's the word that gives birth to all of the other good words, including the word become flesh in the fullness of time. He comes to his own, and he comes in order to bring to himself those whom the Father has purposed to give him, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. The point is, it doesn't complicate the gospel. If I were to, your listeners don't have the time, but if I was to give you a quick exposition of the Good Shepherd narrative in John 10, mm-hmm. Everyone can understand it. It needn't be a seminary professor.
Right.
It's the doctrine of election.
Yes.
In concrete, in fleshed, literally and figuratively form.
Mm-hmm. What would you say to people who are struggling with the relationship between divine freedom? Well, I shouldn't say that, between human freedom and responsibility. Is that those are two issues that are always played off against one another, and some people would say, well, if some are elect and some are reprobate, I might as well just live my life any old which way because God already figured it out and it's predetermined. How do you address that issue in a pastorally sensitive way with people who may struggle with that question?
Well, one thing I would say, just right up front, it might sound a little tongue-in-cheek, there's nothing in the Word of God that would support any suggestion that God is not wanting us to say to any lost sinner, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Mm. Repent and turn from your sins and come to Christ, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The very form in which the gospel comes to us by God's appointment is the ground and basis under our feet for the notion of responsibility, or the response to which I'm summoned places me under obligation. How could one deny responsibility if you teach that your response depends upon God's work of grace? It's still your response, and a response is required, and is ordinarily that without which not. In other words, there is no one, and maybe another way of putting it would be to say, no lost sinner is in the category of person who says, as you were reflecting it, well, there's nothing I can do. This is a species of fatalism. Well, there is something you can do. You can do what God demands. He summons and commands you to repent. He summons and graciously welcomes you to come in the way of faith and lean upon Christ. And you say, well, what if I'm not elect? Well, that's the wrong question. The question is he a sufficient, perfect, adequate to your need, Savior? So entrust yourself to him. The warrant for faith is not God telling you you're elect or not elect. It's, is Christ, as he's presented to you, a Savior who can do for you what is needed? Answer is yes. Now, no person who's ever turned away from or resisted, as all persons, without exception, would invariably do, left to themselves, they would willingly and persistently choose according to their affections, dispositions, and inclinations by virtue of their sinful condition, not to believe, not to repent. So you will, I guess all of that's a long way of saying, I sometimes say to my students, you know, it's sometimes represented the reform view as though there's a great company of people out there who would love to be saved, but they can't be
right. Because
someone's preventing them. I said, you'll never meet a person like that in the course of your ministry, not one. Mm-hmm. You will never meet a person of whom it can be said they genuinely wanted to come in faith and repentance, but because non-elect, they were prevented. Mm-hmm. Right. Now, you will meet lots of persons. As a matter of fact, you'll not meet a single person, yourself included, who left to himself would not have willfully, persistently chosen to be unbelieving and impenitent until death, but for God's grace. Mm-hmm. And, you know, one of the key issues that has to always be, and I know that's typically argued as no answer to the question of God's justness or fairness, but God doesn't owe anyone anything but justice. Justice is a thing that you get what you deserve.
Yes, exactly.
You're, as Augustine so well put it with Pelagius, when you have a creditor coming to you saying, you owe me, and you refuse to pay, it's not unjust that the creditor doesn't pay or relieve you of that debt. Now, when he comes to you and says, I relieve you of that debt, that's mercy. Mm-hmm. Mercy is a different and distinct thing from justice. God does not act unjustly in treating sinners as they deserve. He certainly acts with extraordinary, surprising, even amazing grace and favor when he lavishes his grace upon his people in Christ and chooses, though undeserving, to grant them salvation. You know, I recognize, I have a quip in my book from a fellow in New York whose name has escaped, Tim Keller. Mm-hmm. He says, God, there are no choice elect. There are only those whom God has chosen. I don't know, it was Danny Hyde. I'll throw in a name. Yeah. I don't know if your listeners know Danny
Hyde.
Sure,
of course. He's been on the program.
He was recording, I think he has it in one of his book he wrote recently on the canons, a sermon he once heard in a church that needn't be named in Southern California, when the minister was attacking the Calvinist view, the Reformed understanding of election based on Scripture. And the whole theme of the sermon is God doesn't pick losers. He picks only winners. Well, here's the good news. God picks losers like me and like all those upon whom he bestows his grace. Paul says it. One of the great passages on election in the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 2. He chose the weak things. If there's any explanation for election, is God did it in order to magnify his grace. He did it in order to display the extraordinary reach of his mercy. He chose the likes of you and me so that no one would ever for a moment mistake salvation as something that is obtained by virtue of our being deserving. And I think the doctrine of election protects that fundamental biblical motive.
Yeah,
that is. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am clearly among the worst.
And praise be to God that because of his choice, his sovereign election to choose some of the losers, every one of those losers whom he has chosen becomes a victor in Christ.
Right. Yeah, I forgot to finish the thought. We're all losers. All human beings are lost.
Right.
In Adam and in their own actual sins.
Well, to paraphrase a well-known rock musician, even the losers get saved sometimes. I'll change the word there, but that works for
us. Yeah, well, that works. That sounds right.
Well, Dr. Venema, it's been a pleasure. I'd love to come back soon and continue our conversation and pick up also sometime on
We missed the whole
book
chapter
on
Neo-Arminianism.
I know.
Although I did throw in a few things.
Open theism. There's a lot there, but we touched on the subject, I think, with the freedom and being within Bart. But we'll come back. We'll circle the wagons and
revisit it.
We will definitely revisit it. But I've definitely taken up more of your time than I originally agreed to or promised you. Nevertheless, you can visit us online. But before you get to the Reform Forum, you must visit midamerica.edu. You can find out information about the seminary and its programs. They have a wonderful MDiv program as well as the ministerial, what's the MTS?
Master of Theological
Master
Studies.
Master of Theological Studies is what MTS stands for. It's another program here. And a lot of things to come. So they also have begun a new podcast, a roundtable discussion with many of the faculty that converse. And all the information that you would like to know. And if you'd like to get in touch with anyone here at the seminary, you can do so at midamerica.edu. Of course, we're online at reformedforum.org. And there you'll find information about all of our programs, our publications, and upcoming events. Stay tuned. And if you'd like to get a hold of us, you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. Thanks so much for watching and listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.